Our text this morning is found in Jude's epistle. This is the second to last book of the Bible. We have embarked recently on a study of Jude's epistle, and we come this morning to the third verse. So our text is Jude 3. Let's read from verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The Word of God is a sword that cuts. And with every affirmation of truth, there accompanies it an emphatic denial of falsehood. We cannot affirm the truth of God without simultaneously denying that which is erroneous. And so the Bible, the truth of God, like a sword, cuts in both directions, both building up what is true and casting down and destroying what is false. Which is to say that the Christian religion brings with it inescapably a polemical element. There is a polemical note in the Scripture. Why? There's a dogmatism which insists upon truth that is clearly defined and delineated. There is an insistence that this dogmatic truth is exclusive, that it stands in contrast and in contradiction to every other thing that is put forward. And so there's a polemical element, even in preaching the gospel. We are preaching that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. Exclusive language in which we assert with confidence that Christ alone is the way to God. When the Christian faith loses this polemical edge, we end up in some very deep trouble. Such was the case in the early 20th century when niceness began to trump truthfulness, when there was a desire to get along with all that we could at the expense of the truth of God. And so biblical religion was at a low ebb. The influences of culture had washed over the church, wearing it thin, and people began to become mealy-mouthed. And it wasn't that the truth wasn't preached at all, but it was only truths which were acceptable. And it was what was left unsaid often, rather than what was missaid, that indicated the departure. Well, into that world, the Lord raised up, among others, one figure whose name was J. Gresham Machen. And he sought to contend for the faith against the growing tide of theological liberalism. And there's an interesting description in one of his books, his classic treatment called Christianity and Liberalism. The thesis of the book is that theological liberalism is, in fact, a different religion. Not a different strand or form or stream of the Christian religion, but a different religion altogether. And so in this book, Christianity and Liberalism, he contends against the growing tide. And in the opening pages, in fact, it begins at verse 1, we find these words. The type of religion which rejoices in the pious sound of traditional phrases, regardless of their meanings, or shrinks from controversial matters, will never stand amid the shocks of life. In the sphere of religion, as in other spheres, the things about which men are agreed are apt to be the things that are least worth holding. The really important things are the things about which men will fight. Here you have a polemical note in his contention with theological liberalism. Well, I use that as an illustration to say things have not changed all that much. From the time in which the Holy Spirit inspired Jude to write the verse that we'll be considering this morning to the end of the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st century, times, despite all of the other changes, have not changed at this point. And that is the need to continue to contend for the faith. This is true of every single solitary generation. Every Christian and every era must hold fast the pattern or form of sound words, lest they slip. And so we come to verse 3. And what do we have? In many ways, what we have in verse 3 is a preface. We have a precursor, if you will, to the whole book. After all, Jude is not giving us some sort of theoretical musings. He isn't saying, well, let's think abstractly about these theoretical concepts. He's saying this is a practical mandate. And it is set against the context, as we see in the remainder of the epistle, it's set in the context of hostility. It's set in the context of erosion. It's set in the context of the threat of loss. He's saying the need to contend for the faith is exceedingly relevant for you in particular in these particular circumstances. And if you don't believe me, read from verse 4 forward. You begin to see the assaults that they're facing. Two things that I'd like to consider, two primary heads. First, the motives, and then secondly, the mandate for contending for the faith. The motives and then the mandate. He tells them why, and then he tells them what. So first of all, the why. What are the motives for exhorting them to contend for the faith? The why precedes the what. Jude is saying, in essence, I am prompted by the sight of you, my Christian friends, and the sight of the danger which is lurking next to you. I see you, and I see the danger, and that prompts me to say what I'm about to say. Notice that the first motive is love. He describes them with the affectionate term, beloved, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. This is a term of endearment. He's speaking of the love that he bore to them. This is intense. This is tender. This is vehement love. It's the same word that the Father uses in reference to his Son. He refers to him as his beloved Son, his much love, his intensely loved Son. It would be like us saying, you know, to one another, perhaps with less intensity, you know, my dear friend, you know, I love you and I need to tell you this. You know, when we preface what we're about to say with those sorts of words, we're communicating the sort of thing communicated in this word. Love is what is driving his exhortation. Just as, you know, a parent will say to a child, see this bottle under the sink? Don't touch it. Don't open it. And certainly, at all costs, do not drink it. Love for the child ensures that you communicate to them that they are forbidden from drinking the poison. Well, here is Jude. And what we see with Jude should be true of every pastor and parent, should be true of every Christian and friend. We need to express affection. It's, you know, it begins in our hearts. Our love for one another prompts what we do. And we have to ensure that love is driving us. And then we have to ensure that love is actually being expressed. We can say, well, I love my brother. I love my sister in the Lord Jesus. Have you expressed it? I mean, are these things being put out there where they can be seen and received and heard and known? They must be. Because what does the Bible tell us? If we have great theology, which is one of the things we're going to be emphasizing this morning, if we have great theology without love, we're in trouble. Remember the words of 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Great theology devoid of love is bankrupt. There has to be love for people. And where there is a love for souls, is it possible for there to be an indifference to whether they believe the truth or not? Can you say, well, whatever. I mean, take it or leave it. I'm little concerned. I'm indifferent about whether people believe the truth. Is it possible for there to be real love for a person's soul and not desire the benefit of their soul? The fact is that when we know that we are loved, we are ready to receive all sorts of exhortations, aren't we? We've experienced people coming to us who dislike us, who are irritated with us, who have animosity towards us, and they tell us what's wrong. And we need to receive it at times when it's right, though it's difficult. But then there are those who come to us. We know they love us. They love our souls, and there's no doubt in the world that that's what's driving them. And they come, and though they say hard things to us, we receive them gladly as a result. It's interesting because in those instances, their exhortations, even their rebukes that are brought to us, they are like kisses to us, to use the words of the Proverbs. They are like, they fall upon us like dew upon a tender herb. They come down softly to nourish and to strengthen us. Well, these Christians ought to love Jude as well for feeding them with bread that nourishes their souls. It ought to be a reciprocal love. So the first motive is love. The next one, the next motive that we see is that love prompts diligence. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, love finds a practical expression. Diligence, earnest carefulness. He's saying, I'm laboring, I'm taking pains, I'm planning, I'm deliberate. I'm scrupulous about seeking to profit you. I'm laboring to profit you. And I'm doing so with a measure of haste. We should have the most diligence about the best things. Right? We don't go into the garage or the barn or the shop and pull out every conceivable tool that we own and spread them across the floor in order to change a light bulb. The greatest diligence should be given to the greatest things, the things that are most important to us. Here he is saying, I am seeking your good. Not just the appearance, but the expression of it. We have to profit others in diligently loving them. And we must also profit from others who in diligence are loving us. You know, a word to you children, you cannot know. And so it's vanity for me to try to communicate in a way that will persuade you as much as ought to be the case. You cannot know the diligence, the sacrifice, the pain that is involved in the investment your parents are making in you. So children, your parents are giving their strength, their lifeblood, in order to care for you, body and soul. You need to profit. That's a gift from God. And you need to say, I have received privileges that must be improved, that I must profit from. I need to pray God that I wouldn't waste these precious gifts that he's given. And the same thing's true in our relationships to one another, as well as in profiting from public preaching of God's word, and so on. We need to profit from the diligence of our parents and our friends and those who are seeking to love us diligently. Notice that his diligence takes the expression of writing. Though he's absent, his word is present. And in some ways, this is an even greater help because it helps more people than just those who hear it. You preach a sermon, Jude could have preached a sermon to them, and as soon as it's spoken, it's gone. But when he writes, this is something which is actually extended beyond those who initially hear it. And there's a permanence to it. And we could go off into a rabbit trail, which we won't, in speaking about the wisdom of God in giving us his special revelation in writing. We'll come to that in our study on Wednesday evenings in due course. The value of the written word. The next motive is his persuasion about common salvation. We say common, we don't mean common in contrast to what's holy. We're saying common in terms of something that is shared, a salvation that is shared. There is one Savior, one gospel, one sacrifice, one faith, one fountain from which every believing soul drinks. There is one Son shared by all the inhabitants of this little earth. This little planet, we all share the one Son, S-U-N. So likewise, there is one gospel, one profession, one Christ, one Son of righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. Jude is taking some pains to convince them. He is writing to them about no other salvation than the salvation which they had first received and the only salvation which God has ever issued. And he's going to contrast this. You know, we have a shared, a common salvation, and it is in contrast to the false gospel that is being sown like seed, like tares among you. What's described in the remainder of this book. Not every Christian is given the same degree of wealth, but every Christian is given the same Christ and is given the same heaven. And there is a comfort here. You know, when you have a bag of candy and you bring it to church to give to the children, as you give out each piece of candy, the bag of candy is diminished every time you give out another piece. And if you didn't bring enough, someone may go without. You're going to run out. That is never true when it comes to the grace of God. This common salvation that we have, as it is provided to each Christian, it is never diminished in the process. It's never reduced. There is a limitless grace. You think of Esau going to Isaac, and it's a pathetic scene. Where he comes to him and Isaac's discovered that he's been deceived. Jacob's absconded with the blessing and all that is attached to that. And Esau's sitting there and he says to his father, "Don't you have another blessing for me? Can't you find another one for me?" And the answer is no. What was given is given, and there is none left for you. That is never true of the gospel. There is ample, limitless grace for all of God's people. But also speaks of the unity of the body, doesn't it? There is a common salvation. The people of God are unified. We ought to be tender with the weakest Christian, because that weakest Christian, whether they be a little child or whether they be someone who's come to faith after a long life of ignorance and distance from the Lord, they share with us the same salvation. And there ought to be a tenderness that comes with that. And there ought to be a love for other Christians who aren't identical to us, whether it be in terms of background or in terms of ecclesiastical connection, church connection. There needs to be a genuine love for those who share with us in a common salvation, and that needs to find expression. The next motive is the fact that it was necessary. He says it is necessary. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you. It was needful. He's saying it's not a matter of options. He's saying I was compelled. With cause, I was compelled. In fact, it was a duty for me to write unto you because of the danger. You know, you have a moral duty before God to tell someone the bridge is out ahead when they're driving in that direction. There's a moral obligation to tell them there's danger ahead. I have to seek to preserve your life. He's saying there was an obligation, a sense of constraint upon him. There's necessity. I must tell you because of the spiritual dangers. False doctrines destroy people's souls. This is far worse than getting hit by a bus. This is far worse than contracting a disease that may be prolonged and even cured. Doctrines touch people's souls. They destroy, malign, twist, darken the mind and hearts of men. This is to be given a priority. He's saying there's the subtlety of seducers who will come in and lead you astray. Think of it this way. You know, we have a basket we keep potatoes in. You get one rotten potato surrounded by a lot of healthy potatoes. What happens? The other potatoes begin to contract the rottenness. They begin to rot. It spreads through the potatoes. You've got to get rid of that rotten potato. He's saying it's necessary. Seducers, false doctrine coming in must be identified and rooted out, because ultimately it can damn your soul to hell. That's what we're talking about. And so he's helping souls. He's saying, this exhortation is as needful for your soul as water is for your body. We need, friends, the Word of God. We need the reading of God's Word at home. We need the reading and preaching of God's Word in public. We cannot live by bread alone. We have to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We desperately need the Word of God. Those who become weary of the Word are weary of God who speaks that Word. Let's not pretend. Weariness of the Word is weariness of God Himself. And so we must confront error. You know, what good is it to feed the sheep and feed the sheep and feed the sheep if you allow wolves to come in and feed themselves on the sheep? It's essential that we, in feeding the sheep, also drive away the wolves, aiming at the threat. And that means, of course, bringing the Word close. There's no sense, this is very popular approach to preaching, where we talk about the sins of everybody out there. The culture's horrible. Everything in America is horrible. And it is, and we ought to confront those sins. But if our preaching is restricted to what's out there, we're in trouble. Because there's sin in here, in my own heart. And, you know, in our own body. And we must aim at the sins here, and not just everywhere else. Well, there are motives that's driving him. Secondly, we have the mandate. Here's the mandate. And exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. He's saying, I must exhort you. And this is the idea of a vehement call to action. A trumpet blast in our ears. Jude is coming along, and there's something rousing about this. Like a trumpet on the battlefield, rousing the soldiers to go out into to battle. But it's not just a trumpet blast, which can deafen. There's a sweet entreaty in it, a persuasion, a desire to bring them along. He's saying, I'm exhorting you to do what? That ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contend. This is the idea of blood, sweat, and tears. This is the idea of intense battle. This is the idea of fighting. He's saying there is something that is worth the sacrifice, something that is worth the cost, something that is worth the vulnerability of combat. This faith is so precious that it is worth losing blood, sweat, and tears over, with the power of the Holy Spirit to contend for it, to fight for it. It's not a limp word. It's not a weak word. It's the word of in your face, hand to hand, no holds barred battle on behalf of, in defense of the faith. Now notice something here. He is speaking of the necessity of contending for the faith, and he is speaking, exhorting the people. So this is something applicable to the people of God, not just the pastors. Now, we can go on to say, and we'll hit this note briefly, that it is especially true of ministers of the gospel, that they have a unique role to play in this regard. And we can't skirt that. But we also can't confine the responsibility of contending the faith to those in the pulpit. He's speaking to the people. He's saying there's a threat. Do you remember the words of Jesus? The devil comes and he plucks away the seed of the word sown in your heart. The devil steals the word. The devil comes and distorts the word. Hath God said, he says in the garden. And ever since, he has his false prophets all through the Old Testament running along the heels of God's true prophets, sowing error while they are sowing truth. You have teachers who will steal the word of God from you as well. And so he's saying you must contend for the faith. Now let's make one thing clear as we dig into this. First of all, an essential distinction for you to keep in mind. There is a difference between contending and being contentious. There's a big difference between contending and being contentious. There's a difference between an argument and being argumentative. The difference is between an action and an attitude. You know, one of the ways that came to me recently of expressing this, when I was actually on a shepherding visit here recently, is that there's a difference between a dogmatic position and a dogmatic disposition. Right? The former, contending, arguing, dogmatic position, all of that is to be maintained. But that is quite different from being contentious, argumentative, having a dogmatic disposition. Remember Peter in his first epistle, chapter 3, when he says that we're to give an answer, he says it's to be done with meekness. It's to be done with meekness. And so you can't say, I'm contending for the faith. And so therefore that excuses my sinful attitude. It does not excuse your sinful attitude. What you're doing may be right. How you're doing it may be sinful. And at the same time, you can't say, well, I don't want to be a contentious Christian, and therefore I'm not going to contend for the faith. You are wrong. You are disobeying. God requires you to contend for the faith. The question is, are we contending for the faith, or are we contending for ourselves? Because the contention, the argumentative spirit, often is introduced when our own self is introduced. And we need to win an argument. We need to save face. We need to advance our own intellectual prowess. And we're less concerned, really, about the glory of God, the name of God, and the truth of God. Shame on us when that's the case. There is a place for polemics. A place for polemics with patience. You have a file, and you can come to a machete, a knife, an axe, and the file can be applied in two different ways. You can actually take the file and round off the edge. You can dull the blade. Maybe you're going to give it to a child to use. And so you actually use the file to dull it, to blunt it, to round it off. But you can also take that file to sharpen it for there to be a wet edge, for there to be a razor edge on it. The fact is that it is tempting at times to round the edge of the truth of God, the Word of God, when it must be sharpened so that it cuts effectively. As we said at the beginning, to affirm the truth means to deny what is false. You can never, ever, 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 ever get away from that. When we think that we can affirm the truth and leave it, then we're in trouble. We're back into the slippery, slimy, sickening throes of liberalism. There has to be a denial of falsehood that accompanies the affirmation of the truth. And this speaks against this sort of false piety, which frankly was quite popular in the 20th century, less so in our own day perhaps, or increasingly less so, I hope. There's this false piety which thinks that it's the godly thing is to retreat into a ghetto, that the godly thing is to disengage, that really, you know, the intellectual engagement is suspicious at best and to be overtly avoided at worst. There's no apologetics. So you have, you know, the tide, which really was tracking with pagan philosophy, the tide of anti-intellectualism, which rejects for the Christian the life of the mind. That is a perilous, that is a hideous inclination which has taken root. You know, there are those who think, well, we just need to focus on what's practical. You know, this is what's important, is what's practical. The life of the mind, that leads to problems. But the difficulty is, if you focus only on what is practical, then you will discover the erosion of the foundation upon which our practice sits. The truth and sound doctrine. And what happens when you erode the foundation? The house collapses. Even the house of practice will eventually collapse. Against this errant ideology, we have the example from the early church, Justin Martyr and Augustine, through the Reformation, Calvin, and post-Reformation, the Puritans, and onward, Jonathan Edwards, and so on. We have the example of a rigorous commitment to truth and to contending for that truth and loving that truth. And that requires an engagement inside and outside. In the early church, there were two groups in those early centuries, one the polemicists and the other apologists. These are labels we've applied to them. One focused on dealing with the assaults coming from outside, Greek philosophy and so on, the Jews. And the other focused on attacks that were coming from within, heresy, doctrinal controversy. And we need to be engaged on both fronts, both on the inside as well as on the outside. We need to be defending the truth of God's word within the church, not allowing it to slip. And we need to be prepared to stand, as it were, on the front lines and to engage the attacks from the outside world. So that, you know, let the pagan, unbelieving world throw everything they can possibly conceive of and muster at the Christian faith. Bring it on. And the people of God will stand to refute their ideas and to vindicate the truth as it is in Jesus. History of the church is by and large a history of this sort of combat. And it means focusing on the primary things. You know, there are those who would like to take the principles that are given in this passage and then apply it to the minutiae. Areas of legitimate difference where there is still things that need to be ironed out, you know, secondary matters. And often what happens is this, and we've seen it over and over and over again, the least qualified are the most amplified. The least qualified individuals are the ones who are the most amplified in carrying on the controversy, which at least give us pause. Well, who is it that are to be engaged in contending for the truth? Let me give you briefly some examples. First of all, magistrates. The civil magistrate is to contend for the truth. They're to be nursing fathers and nursing mothers to Zion, to the church. The civil magistrate is to love the truth, uphold the truth. They're to profess the true religion, protect the true religion, promote the true religion. The civil magistrate is to provide a nation in which the true religion and the advance of Christ's glory and kingdom can flourish and will flourish. So the magistrate has responsibility. This, of course, is way beyond where we are in our own day when pluralism and all manner of unbelief and wickedness and so on is not only tolerated but promoted by those who ought to be professing the true religion. Another group of folks who are to contend earnestly for the faith are office bearers, and in particular, ministers of the gospel. But notice in Titus 1, It says in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. And so on. And so office bearers have a responsibility to uphold and to defend the truth. Ministers of the gospel, part of the pulpit ministry as well as the pastoring of the people, involves confronting that which is erroneous. It's interesting that in our the formula signed by all the office bearers in our own denomination includes these words. And I'll just give you a few phrases. It's the person who's being ordained or installed say, I, blank, do hereby declare that I do sincerely own and believe the whole doctrine contained in the confession of faith. So it's saying, I own it. It goes on to say, and I do own the same as the confession of my faith. Not a confession, not just the confession, but my confession. This is what I believe the Bible teaches. It goes on to say, and I promise that through the grace of God I shall firmly and constantly adhere to the same, and to the utmost of my power shall in my station assert, maintain, and defend the said doctrine, worship, discipline, and government of this church. I've said before, and I'll say again, how is it that churches go from a robust biblical apostolic Christian testimony to unbelief and irreligion and having Ichabod written over their door? How is it that we have such a thing as liberal Presbyterian churches? Well, the main reason is because somebody didn't keep their promises. Office bearers broke their promises. They promised one thing and failed to live up to them. They did not continue to, in our case, assert, defend, and maintain these truths. So it falls to office bearers to contend earnestly for the faith, but also to every Christian. As we've already noted, these words are applied to every Christian. Christians must pray for the upholding of the faith. Christians must practice in their life all of the demands of God's truth. We must, when called upon, to confess it publicly, to stand with the truth, to affirm it, to say, this is mine, I own it, and I'm going to stand with it. And some may be less capable of actually entering into the fray and being able, with all the nuance necessary, to meet every jot and tittle of argument. But regardless, there's still a public affirmation of being able to say, this is mine, and I uphold it, and it's true. And I may leave it to others who have greater background or skill or training to be able to shut the mouths of some of the gainsayers, but I'm standing for it. It also means the Christian has to be prepared to suffer for it. And that suffering comes in lots of shapes and sizes, in the workplace, in the home, in the community. I mean, it can come in lots of, it may come in overt physical persecution where you are waterboarded and then have a bullet put through your head. That may come. But that's not where we should limit. That we shouldn't limit suffering to those sorts of things. You know, we can suffer in much smaller ways in terms of sacrifices made personally to uphold the truth, even when it costs us something. And this is what's necessary. We have to be prepared to suffer for it as well. To be hated at times, just as our Savior was hated. Satan is going to attack most what threatens him most. You know, you're not going to find at the health and wealth gospel churches the same sorts of assaults that you find within the Christian homes of those who are seeking to uphold the whole counsel of God. It's just not going to happen. There has to be a contending for the faith by all of God's people. Now, there are carnal men who will meddle in controversy. As we said earlier, the least qualified will be the most amplified at times. But this causes aggravations to be accentuated rather than the pursuit of peace. You see, people have this idea that pursuing the truth is one thing and pursuing peace is another thing. What do we choose? Well, I have to pursue truth or I have to pursue peace, depending on the circumstances. Not so. We're actually pursuing peace when we pursue truth, and vice versa. We're pursuing peace is to be found in God's name and under God's truth. And therefore, by promoting the truth and winning under the blessing of God people to the truth, we're able to stand in unity and walk in peace. Well, what is it that we're contending for? Notice it is the faith. It's described as the faith, the heavenly doctrine, the word of truth. It's speaking of the Christian faith, biblical religion. That's what's being spoken of. The thing that is to be believed, the object of our subjective faith. This infallible truth that God has given to us in His Word. Notice that it is described as the faith. There is an objective body of truth that you can identify. You know, there are people that say, well, you know, you can't have a confession of faith. You know, who's to say that's right and something else isn't right? Well, God's to say. He's given us clearly an identifiable system of truth that we can uphold, believe, and defend. In other words, you can know the truth, and therefore you must know it in order to contend for it. So you have the faith in contrast to kind of the sappy soup of modern thinking. So the idea is you can't be certain about anything, because to be certain is to be arrogant. You have the audacity to tell me you are sure that you're right and therefore other people are wrong? That's so arrogant. You know, it's arrogant to be certain about the truth. Quite to the contrary. It is arrogant to exalt human reason over against divine revelation. That's arrogant. It is humility to submit to God. The difference is between standing over the truth and standing under the truth. We're not called to stand over the truth. We're taking the humble posture of standing under the truth. Submission to it. This is the most humble thing in the world, to say, not my wisdom and wit, but I'm going to rely dependently and humbly upon God. It's arrogant to contest Him. So it's the faith. It's also the faith which was delivered. So here the idea is something committed to our trust. It's been delivered to us. It's been given to us in order to be preserved. So delivered from who? Delivered from God. God has delivered the faith and given it to us in the Scriptures. This is God's gift. God has given it to us as a gift. And it is impious to play fast and loose with the truth that God has gifted to us. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, Paul says to Timothy. We're to hold fast the form of sound words. The point is this. If you view the faith, the truth, as a trust, then you view yourself as a steward. You realize, wait a second, this isn't mine. This isn't ours. This is God's. Who are we to dispose of it or to dispense with it? God has delivered it to us. He has placed us in trust. He has made us stewards. And therefore, we must contend for what belongs to God. It's been delivered to us, not invented by us. It's the Lord's truth. It's been delivered to the saints. It's something to be shared. To hide the truth is to bury gold. To take a light and put a basket over it. The devil is going to attack saints because saints are the people who love the truth and uphold the truth. And in order to overthrow the Word of God, he's got to overthrow the people who hold and confess and spread that Word. It's been delivered to the saints, and we are to, like a light, set it on its stand. And then you'll notice also it was delivered once. It was delivered once. This is past. It is now ceased, final, sufficient. The faith that God has provided for us, the faith that God has delivered for us. This is not something that is going to be repeated. This is something that is perfect. There's no new doctrine that's going to come forward, no new revelation that's going to come forward. It was once delivered to us, final, complete, perfect, committed to us. What do we see? We see in conclusion that love for souls motivates us to contend for the faith, but more importantly, love for Christ. Love for Christ, love for Jesus means love for His Word. Love for all that belongs to Him. We're not going to say, we love you, Jesus, but we're going to throw away or allow someone else to abscond with what you lay claim to. We love you, and our love for you puts us in dead earnest to fight for what we love best. You know, we're not going to allow our most prized possessions to be easily taken away from us, stolen away. We're not going to allow those whom we love most to be victimized by, you know, wicked violence and so on. We're going to fight the hardest for what we love the most. And what we have here is this basic principle of loving God first and loving God most, finding its expression in our tenacious, unreserved, wholehearted commitment to the Word of God and an unwillingness to part to the right hand or to the left. And so there's an obligation to contend, to earnestly contend for the faith. May the Lord help us, strengthen us, encourage us, embolden us as we seek to obey and be doers of His Word and not hearers only. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and our loving Lord God in heaven, You indeed are the source of truth. Our Savior Himself is the embodiment of the truth. And we pray that You would give to us a deepening love for Your holy Word, for the whole counsel of God, that we would love it as it is read and sung. We would love it as we meditate upon it. We would love it in its preaching. We would love it in all of its application to heart and mind, to body and soul. Grant us, O Lord, a willingness to stand for the truth and thus to stand against all of the assaults of falsehood. We pray, O Lord, that You would bless this congregation with a bright testimony, not only in this day and age, but in the generations that follow, that You would raise up faithful men and women who would testify to the truth as it is in Jesus. And we ask, O Lord, that it would be to Your everlasting glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.